Tonight we have a little extraordinary study, a little different. Of course, the purpose of this particular lesson tonight, which we will call, for identity's sake, breath of life, breath of life. In considering this subject, it would take maybe 5 or 6 hours because there's certain fields that we could pursue that would be helpful in the practical Christian's life. But the purpose of this study is to just provide the merest skeletal framework from which to work. Now, the basis of our study, of course, we accept as that which has been taught us by Pastor Russell, primarily in the fifth volume, the chapter entitled Man the Subject, where he defines what is the soul. We'll ramble a bit because we just don't know where to start. It's so much involved, but it'll develop as we go along. We'll follow the outline of a talk, roughly, that recently was given. I have a few scriptures here, and we'll use those as a start. Job, the third chapter, verses 11 through 13. Sister Gail, you'd read those first, please.
Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest.
Now, the primary purpose of quoting this is, it's been suggested that the word from the womb would be more properly identified with the fashioning of life in the womb and the cessation of life in the womb. However, this phraseology that's used in Job, not only in Job but elsewhere in the Bible, from the womb. Now, what part of the verse was that? Why?
11.
11, all right, in the 11th verse. That is Hebraism, meaning from birth. Instead of saying from birth, you don't find it expressed that way in the Bible. It uses the phrase from the womb, and that's exactly what's meant here. Now, you'll notice here, it's like a couplet. But it's a reiteration of the same truth, much as in the Psalms. So the second half of the 11th verse. Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? This also is signifying that Job is talking not about the embryo in the womb, but birth. At the moment of birth, why did I not cease to exist? That's what we feel is the particular emphasis here, not the other.
On verse 16, or that was a hidden untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw light.
All right, in that verse, for as an hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw. Now that definitely just speaks in the womb. Now in a case like this, had this occurred, we don't think Job would have come forth in the resurrection, had this taken place. However, sometimes, you know, even enlightened Christians make utterances from their mouth that, strictly speaking, are not correct. They are impulsive. We all do that. And in the Bible, just because a person, whether it's Job or anybody else, if they're just expressing their opinion, that does not necessarily mean that that's the Lord's will or mind on the matter. For instance, you can go to the New Testament and you can take quotations of the Apostle Peter that are incorrect, but they are either shown to be incorrect by the context or later corrected, such as the Apostle Paul corrected Peter on another occasion. But when they speak from a doctrinal standpoint, explaining Scripture, that's quite another thing. Prophet in explaining Scripture is one thing.
Question?
Yes.
Well, is he referring here, though, to those who have gone into the tomb when he says, there the wicked cease from troubling and there the weary
cease from
rest?
No. He's talking about the state of death. That in death there is no knowledge or remembrance or consciousness whatever. And that anybody who has died, whether he be wicked or righteous, there's no sensation. There's silence in the grave. This is the testimony of Psalms 2, as well as Ecclesiastes. So in his grief, in connection with these boils and whatnot he was afflicted with, he bemoans his lot. And while the Lord commends Job later, it doesn't mean that Job always had nice things to say. or that he always was happy in his affliction, but that in his affliction he did not impugn the motives of God. He would just bemoan his own actual physical suffering itself. And he couldn't explain certain things in God's providence, and he would have liked to have had that explanation. But in searching his soul, he couldn't see that it was because of his personal guilt. He couldn't associate it with that. And therefore he is in the darkness, and that was the basis of his test, to trust God where he could not trace him, which is a very difficult thing to do, which is a peculiar trial of the saints of past ages as well as this age.
Question.
Yes.
But this doesn't mean necessarily that they wouldn't have a resurrection, though. It just means
doesn't say one thing or not. It's just talking about the condition of death, that the wicked cease from activity and from troubling others as well as being troubled themselves, and the righteous also. Small and greater there. We could read this whole chapter, and I don't want to get involved in it. Like I said, you could give a lecture 5 or 6 hours with no problem. But what we're trying to say, that the emphasis here is not that had Job died in the womb, that he would get a resurrection. That is not taught here. And yet he says later on in another chapter, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he knew that he would be redeemed from death and that he would see the Lord face to face, at least in a figurative manner. And of course later he will see him in the heavenly change at the end of the millennium. He will see him face to face in another. But he says, in my flesh, I know that in my flesh I'll see my Redeemer.
In other words, Brother Frank, the fact that it speaks of being asleep would not necessarily mean that it's talking about the coming resurrection.
No, he just wished that he could escape his suffering. But he wouldn't take his own life. He could have committed suicide and ended it. But that he wouldn't do. That he was determined not to do. And he left that in God's hand. And if God would cause him to die, then in his affliction, he would accept that. That it would be the cessation of his trouble. He couldn't see the philosophy of his suffering. And that was a problem to him. Because everything he had done was right as far as he could see. And all his life, he tried to follow God circumspectly. And therefore, when this trouble came, he couldn't trace the cause for the trouble. Because he didn't see Satan and the feeling that Satan had towards God and towards his servant Job. So this is not telling us anything one way or the other as regards the subject matter, the breath of life, or when does man become a living soul? When does man become a living soul? This does not answer that question yet. Let us take Judges, 13th chapter, verses 3 to 5. Someone read that song to you.
And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.
All right, the reason we quote this is that expression from the womb means from birth, that he would be a Nazarite from birth, not in the womb. But however, it's true that during the period of gestation, that during a certain period of pregnancy, that the embryo, the child, in its process of being formed, is very susceptible to outside influences and to emotions of the mother, her experiences, and that's taught in Scripture. This in itself still does not answer the subject or question we're trying to explore with any definiteness. Here, it's just saying that this child was dedicated as a Nazarite to the Lord from the womb, and that the mother, in order to make it not more difficult for him in later life, during the period of her pregnancy, was also to abstain from the partaking of alcoholic beverages and so forth, so that she could give the child the best possible influence and opportunity from an environmental standpoint when it was born, that he would have that much less of a problem and difficulty of overcoming certain characteristics that can be acquired during the period of pregnancy. Let's go now to Exodus, 21st chapter, verses 22 to 25. Somebody has that?
If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe.
All right, this shows that in a tussle between two men, should they, in their fighting or striving one with another, that a woman who might be the object of this discussion and quarrel and fight, possibly, no matter what the cause is, if during this scramble here the woman would be accidentally or purposely bruised in such a manner while she was yet with child, that it caused a miscarriage, and that the baby would be a stillborn, would not see life, that she'd lose the child. We're taking the extreme case and ignoring the other one. The party that caused that injury to the woman and to the child that was being formed would have to pay for it for his life, with his life. And it said, a life for a life. And the reasoning on this subject that is given lately is that the seed in the woman, during the period of pregnancy, the embryo, is considered as having life. And if it is considered as having life, therefore the stopping of that life, thwarting of it by somebody outside, an outside influence, would be responsible for that death. Now, the thing we would like to raise some questions right now. Our contention is not that the embryo is a living organism. There's life in an embryo. But what we're discussing is, when does man become a living soul? Not when there is life in the sense. For instance, vegetables have life. There's life in vegetation. There's life in trees. But you don't think of that type of life as being, it's a living organism, but in another way, it's not an animal organism. It's still, it's life. The point is, when does man become a living soul? In fact, the life begins even before conception. To say that in conception, that the life or begettal starts right there in the embryo child, that it becomes a living soul at the moment of begettal, what we say is that there is life there. It's a living organism. But even the sperm before fertilization, or the union took place between a female and male cell, before the union takes place, both the cells of the woman and the man are living. There's life. But it's not a soul. And this is even before conception. We're not trying to contest the point that there's no life in the womb. But the point is that there's no individual there. There's no identity. There's no living sentient being with consciousness in the sense that we would expect an individual to have from another standpoint, which we'll try to show as we go along. So this man who caused the death of that child would, under normal circumstances, had the woman not been injured, she would, to all intents and purposes, bring forth a normal son, based on the law of averages and so forth. She would have a son. And therefore, this aborting or thwarting of her having this son, the man who caused that would be responsible for that life and for the carelessness that he displayed in connection with this fighting taking place right near the woman with child. It teaches great respect should be paid to the woman in her pregnancy, that respect should be tendered her, and that she'd be treated in an exceptional manner during that particular period. That life that was beginning was sacred, and that everything should be done to bring it forth for the joy of the woman and for the parents, that it be a normal child. Here there's just responsibility is involved, but when it says a life for a life, it's not saying a living soul for a living soul, but that he thwarted what would have been an entity under other circumstances. Yes?
His thought came to me now. It's very possible the woman could lose the child, and of course that's the end of the pregnancy, but also something could befall the woman having had this experience. And if he should lose his wife, that this other part might.
Well, that would be under, that's covered by the general law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's already covered. But this other is a variation. It's an unusual thing that would occur that might be debatable. The eye for an eye and a tooth is very easy to understand. It's a very simple and very easy to interpret judgment to be how to be rendered by judges in connection with a court case. But this about the pregnancy might be more of a problem. But it's the potential future life of that organism had it not been injured. That stopping of that, the man would be responsible for, because it would have been a life under normal circumstances. So this does not really answer the question yet. It just still leaves it open. Doesn't answer it one way or another. So we're just taking these scriptures on the fringe at first.
Well, even this doesn't make it a definite thing, because it says he would pay as the judges determine.
That is if she just brings forth a child without injury or without death. If she has the child without death, but the child might be injured and come out alive, in that case, the man would have to pay a penalty. He wouldn't die, but the judges would determine what should be done to the man that caused the image that caused this injury in the child that came forth, and he would have to pay as the judges would determine. But had that child died, not come forth to a proper birth, and it was determined that he caused the death of that embryo, that it didn't come forth to a normal birth, then the man would have to pay with his life. Not just a penalty. The penalty would be the extreme one. Death.
So, Frank, the mischief would be against the child, not the woman?
Well, that's what I would understand here. So that her fruit depart from her.
And no mischief follow.
And yet no...
These two different things.
Oh, right? I see what you mean. No, I'm thinking about something else. Yet her fruit... This is something different. Let's see. Yeah, here it's a little different. Exodus 20... What was that?
21.
Okay. When men strive together and hurt a woman with child so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, the one who hurt her... Well, this is a little different. This does not... This is even further away from the subject than I had thought.
It seems like an awful strict penalty because he didn't aim to hit her.
Yeah.
She just happened to be there.
That's why I wonder if it had to do more with the death of the woman. That's
here it does. So. Here it does. You're right. Thank you for bringing the question up. Now that's
because
a correction that I needed.
If her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, according to this way.
Yeah. So that doesn't really...
Brother Frank?
Yeah.
If this is referring to the life of the fetus, or the embryo, then it would favor the other point of view. And it's a big point mentioned.
To
me,
it still wouldn't answer the question. It would just leave it up in the air. But this here doesn't even hit the question at all.
The way I understand it, Frank, this scripture assumes that the embryo dies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and no
it
mischief
does.
Follows applies to the woman.
Mm-hmm.
You can't apply the mischief to the death of the embryo. Because if you do, then I think you favor the other point of view that the embryo is already a life there. But there is no life to the embryo.
Well, here it isn't related to the subject anymore. I took the other view, which is based on the King James, which is obscure in the rendition. Of course, this reading is in the King James, but you can misread it, misunderstand it, which I did. But I still would feel the other way, that if it were intentionally done, that in connection with causing the death of the child, that the man would have to pay for it. I thought that was in the law, but this isn't the verse. Definitely, this does not apply to that.
It doesn't say that there... It's just if men strive and hurt a woman...
This is accidental.
This is accidental. And that would be a terrible, hard penalty.
This is not striving from the standpoint with intent, which can be done. You know, sometimes there's jealousy involved, where a former suitor is enamored by a woman, but she takes the other man for wife and has a child by the other man through a legitimate marriage. And the other man, in his spite of what had happened, take it out on the woman and cause the miscarriage. That's what I was thinking of, striving that way and injuring the child and fighting over the woman, fighting because of her affections, and the man does injury to the fetus under those circumstances, that he would have to pay with his life. And I still think it would be the case. But this does not apply to that, as Michael has said, as you had said first. It really doesn't apply at all. This is just the regular, normal law. And you'd have to pay...
Brother Frank,
Yes.
In the 30th verse, there's a case where a man is put to death by an accident, I suppose, and then the man, instead of giving his life, he can give a certain sum of money for as a ransom, whatsoever is asked in payment for that life.
That had to do with an ox.
Oh, that an ox?
Yeah, an animal killed him.
Oh.
And that there's a lot involved with that.
He killed the man.
Yeah.
Well, Frank, here's the point, though, Frank. So he also can give a certain amount of money for the embryo mm-hmm. who was killed.
Yeah.
But the big thing is the embryo does not have a sentient being.
No.
Mm-hmm. And that's the big thing that this is supposed to prove.
It's supposed to prove it, but actually it doesn't hit it. It doesn't even...
Soul.
It doesn't... It's related to the subject when you want to make it be related.
Mm.
But actually it doesn't answer this question yet. We haven't even answered the question yet with any definiteness with any of these scriptures by themselves. But under the other circumstance, I would think understand or interpret the law to apply that way from the standpoint of principle if it were done intentionally. Accidentally, then this would cover accidental injury. And you see in another case, the animal which gores a man to death, that man who owned the animal would be put to death if this animal had shown evil traits and the man did not do away with the animal when he saw through previous things that the animal did and didn't do away with them, and then the animal eventually killed a man, he would have to pay life for a life. But if a man had a horse which accidentally killed a man, well, then he wouldn't be considered on the same basis. I was on a farm once, and they had a great big horse, and they called it Queen. And that horse killed a couple of other horses. Whenever it got fretful or displeased with the one, because the others always were affectionate to this very large animal, they broke their legs, and two of them were slain because of that, because of this animal. Now, supposing that same animal killed a man. Well, the owner that had that animal and had kept him and prized him, or her rather, so much so that he wouldn't, you know, do away with the animal, then he'd be held accountable for the full penalty. And this does happen in farm life, only it's using here an ox. Now, this passage here, I relate the way that brother did himself, myself, and I still would feel related that under intentional circumstances it would be true, but it isn't that. This is definitely not. It's like you say and Esther, the same, you have the right thought on this matter. But I still feel, had it be the other way, it still doesn't answer the question. It leaves it up in the air because it's not treating the subject in the way, satisfactory way, with fullness. As it is now, it more favors the thought that it isn't a sentient being. I mean, it would be more favorable along the other line, that the fetus is not a sentient being. Now let's take another one. Psalm 139, Sister Alpha, 14 through 16.
I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them.
All right. Of course, the psalmist, no doubt, applied this to his own experience, but there's an allegorical implication back of this, which we won't take just this moment. But here, the impression is given that being that the fetus, in the process of development, develops legs and arms and a head and eyes and nose, and it has blood, some hair, and all these things during some stage of its development, no matter how small or minute it might be in size, it's developing as a little tiny miniature being with fullness of development as these months go by, as it says, in continuous fashioning. In other words, it's in process of development until birth, and then it comes forth as a normal child with the complete normal appearance or form of humanity. Now, this fact that the development of the hands and so forth, and you see in here, like in the laboratory, they show, or in the museum, they show the fetus in various stages of development at so many weeks or months, and then you show a picture. It looks like a being. I mean, you're looking at something that is a person, as it were, in appearance and looking at it, only it's not walking around. It's just in the process of development. So all this fact that the Lord is fashioning that embryo for completeness, perfectness, and bringing forth in fullness of birth, not moral perfectness, but completeness as of a bodily form, is not in itself the answer to this situation. Now, we might have to now use another line of reasoning. In Genesis, now we'll go to the other side of the subject where we have the creation of man. Seventh verse, Genesis 2:7. You read that, Sister.
And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
All right. Now, the point we'd like to raise here is that to note God's activity prior to man's becoming a living soul. And here it says that the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground. In this case, who's the woman? In the case of Adam, when he was created, the woman is the mother earth.
The earth.
That's the womb, the mother. Out of the earth, though, these materials were brought forth instead of in the womb. From the earth, the same principles are involved. And God formed the man. Now, the point is this. When man was formed before God breathed the breath of life, that man would not have been a clay pitcher. It wouldn't be a dried statue, and that the Lord blew into the statue and it came to life. But he would form man as an organism, would form it in his own way. Instead of taking 9 months to develop the embryo to an infant, and then taking 30 years for the infant to develop to manhood, God did this in one jump. He formed the man, instead of the infant, an adult. He formed the adult out of the dust of the ground. Now, let us consider what that adult was. When you would look at that form, it would look like Adam. It would have all the appearance of a being, because he formed this Adam, this man. He's forming him out of the ground. So just before he breathed the breath and the life, don't you think that that form had hair, teeth, eyes, arms, brain, head, lungs, feet, arms? It was a complete form. It was complete before. Now I'm going to the other position. I'm taking the more of the aggressive stand now, in connection with the way I'd like to reason on the subject. But I'm taking the other scriptures to show that they don't answer the question, really. But this one here is very definite on the point, because it says that until God breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, he was not a living being. He was not a living soul. Now, the definition that the pastor gives of the soul in the fifth volume is that the soul is like a third thing. The body, the organism, is not the soul. The form, the body, that is not the soul. Neither is the breath of life, which was blown into Adam, which is called the spirit of life, that in itself is not the soul. When he breathed in the oxygen and started the commencement of life, it's the union. It's the union of the breath of life with the organism that the two combining made a new thing, a living soul. Man has the body that God gave him. Adam had a body. And he had breath, which God breathed into his nostrils. But he did not have a soul. He was a soul. He was a soul. And so the soul is the union of body and breath. The two elements comprise the soul. Therefore, the soul cannot come into existence without a body. And the soul cannot come into existence without breath. So in either case, you cannot take one separate and have a living soul. It's the union of the two. And here we find that here we have the full complete man before our eyes, before God even breathed the breath of life into the organism, and it became a living soul. Yes?
Well, I could see that. Only thing is, now, that's how the whole thing started. But the babe is...
Well,
yeah.
I'm not through yet.
Oh, excuse me.
I'm still not through. Now, I'm just starting certain things that would appear reasonable, that that when he breathed the breath, that was the last thing. That was the climax after man had been made. Now, was there blood in Adam's veins before he breathed? There would be blood. Mm-hmm. Would there be lungs? Mm-hmm. He would have everything, and he would even have life in the flesh. The man would have, just like you make a vegetable or a tree, but here he would have a lower form of cellular life, in the sense that he would have flesh, hair, eyes, and otherwise you'd have the separation of the plasma and the blood and so on. So when God formed man and breathed the breath in him, he merely precipitated the life where Adam then went on his own. Adam then carried on his own and was a personality thereafter, was a separate sentient being with consciousness, with a brain that began to operate after God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, but not before. But what I'm trying to say, he didn't start with a rock or a dried skin, but that there was some flesh, hair, eyes, and all these, there's a lot of water in the body, 90% of his body is water, so all this being put together would be very similar to the fetus in the womb, where it's being formed. The fetus is being formed in the womb. Here, God formed man in the womb of the earth, from the womb of the earth, considering from this standpoint. So you have the same principle. The only thing is that in this particular case, that the man was created perfect and was created as an adult instead of an infant, and there was a big jump in the gap. But he still did not become a living soul until after the breath of life was breathed into his nostrils. Thus it says that with regard to the beast, and to man, it says, all in whom is the breath in their nostrils, that these were souls. They're described in the Bible as souls. A beast is a soul. The beast is a soul, and man is a soul. And the scripture says there's no distinction between the two, a man and a beast, as far as the breath of life is concerned. They both commonly need oxygen, air, to live. And you take that away, they die. And so there's a commonness between man and beast. There's no difference in that way. But there is a difference in another way from the standpoint of the brain capacity, and ability to worship and things like that as they develop. There's a big, wide gulf. There is a distinction between beast and man as regards to man's intellect, his moral values, his abilities. There is a difference. But as far as the breath, the mechanical impulse that started his life, there's a common denominator between them all. Now, this formation then, no matter how well Adam looked, he was not a living soul until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we feel the same, that until the child is brought forth from the womb and slapped by the doctor so that the child cries and then begins to inhale, he's actually forcing the lungs closed, and to get that muscular action to start where the diaphragm begins then to suck in air. That causes an inverse reaction that causes the lungs to pull in the air, and he breathes on his own. That's the same thing, the same principle as when God breathed into Adam's lung or inflated him, that the doctor does with this other way, by holding the heel and slapping the infant on the back. And that at that moment, when the breath enters, that child becomes a living soul, just as with regard to Adam. Now here, we've got another case. Let's take Jeremiah 1:5. Sister Uhlenbrock, if you please.
Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
All right. Now here, the prophet is told by the Lord that God knew Jeremiah, not from his birth, but from his conception. That from before he was formed, that he was ordained to be a prophet. The thought being, well, if he's treating Jeremiah like this, in this manner, where he recognizes the prophet in the embryonic state, that therefore it must be an entity and so forth. And of course, you have many other scriptures of characters in the Bible. The Apostle Paul states that the same thing was true with him. There's Samuel and there's others that are involved. But that does not answer the question, because we can go back earlier than that. Last week on our study, we had the issue brought up in connection with Isaiah. Remember? Here, take Isaiah fifth chapter, there's a principle here. Notice in this chapter, we read five verses. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now this has to do with Cyrus the king. And the Lord says, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Here God tells that he providentially overruled in connection with Cyrus's birth and his life and his generalship. He knew that Cyrus would be a general and that he would be a victorious general and that he would cause him to be a glorious general, and he would put fear in the loins of kings so that they'd get panic-stricken and be no match for him, and that he would open the door to success to this King Cyrus. All right, that we've heard on many other occasions. And says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. This is Cyrus. And I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, Cyrus, which call thee, that is Cyrus, by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now the point is this. Here, he knew of Cyrus, not from conception, but more than 150 years before his birth. This prophecy by Isaiah, God told Isaiah that the king was to be ultimately born in the future, that God would prosper his ways, and that he would do something for Jerusalem, that the city would be built and the temple in connection with this Cyrus. And here Cyrus wasn't even born, and he's calling him by name. He surnames him before birth, 150 years. Actually, it's 170 some years before he was even on the scene. So you can't say that he was a living soul at that time. And because he addressed Cyrus as an individual and calls him by name and tells this man what he's going to do and so forth long before his birth, that doesn't make him a living soul until he actually came forth from the womb. So why stop at conception? Here we have examples where it goes even before that. And that's not only that. There's one that goes even further than that in connection with Jesus, who is in the mind of God that he had purposed to have this son. Before he created anything, he had it all planned what he was going to do in connection with his son, and that he would have a bride, a church, as well. And all of these were chosen either from before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world, depending on what scripture or context we're thinking of at the time. Actually, both were conceived in God's mind long, long before even the appearance of them coming to a fulfillment. So this identity, this identifying by name, does not mean that that is the living soul. And here we have Cyrus. And Jesus, before his birth, the angel, in appearing to Mary, said that according to the time, she would have a child, that she would conceive, which she had not yet conceived, and she would have a child, and that she should name that child Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now here, that's before he's on. That is not a proof in itself that it was a living soul being. Actually, he was in heaven. He was another being. But that scripture in itself does not prove that point, because it's irrelevant to the actual answer to this question. So therefore, we took the Cyrus one, because that's more clear. It's easier to identify, differentiate in that particular case, because he wasn't in existence. All right, now let's consider a little further along another line. This is a very important subject from another standpoint, which we'll try to show. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Sister Gail, if you read that.
As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all.
All right. So this does not answer the question, really, in itself. The only thing is it mentions from the womb, about the bones growing in the womb, that still does not answer the question.
Pardon me, is this a quote that he gave?
Yes, oh, yes. That's the only reason I'm quoting. I don't see that particularly relevant. Now we come to one that's more pertinent from another standpoint. Matthew 10:28. Brother Russell, please.
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul,
but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Now the contention was that only God can destroy a soul. Man can destroy a body. He can destroy the body, but he cannot destroy the soul. That's the one prerogative that's in the hands of divinity. Well, we still agree that that's the case. But it's the soul that man cannot destroy. But that doesn't mean that the embryo cannot be destroyed. Because the embryo is not a soul. This scripture does not answer that question. It's not directly pertinent to it. It's only pertinent to the destruction of a soul. In the next, 1 Corinthians 15:22, I'll be departing from these. I'm just taking these as they come along. Sister Alpha.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
All right. You could have two lines of thinking on this subject, which I don't think are directly related to the particular point we're interested in now. For as in Adam all die, the reason that all the souls in Adam that would come forth will die is heredity. They are not judged individually. In other words, those who are in Adam who die, it is not because of their personal individual guilt. In other words, it's not treating them as entities. It's not discussing them in that standpoint of guilt, personal guilt, as in Adam, as though God is addressing this unborn seed in that way and charging them with this. They receive the guilt or the death penalty under the sentence of death that was a mandate on Adam. And that it's through heredity, not through their personal sins, that they die. It's one man had eaten the sour grape and all the pain. And so this being in Adam is not teaching responsibility in Adam, in the seed of Adam. Another thing, Adam, when he was created, there was like an unlimited possibility of what he might be able to do with his procreative powers. He might have 1,000 children, let us say, just as a hypothetical question. He could have 1,000 children, but he might not have 1,000, he might have 900. I'm just using a hypothetical lead. It's just saying that all the potential seed in Adam was involved with this heredity factor. Whether the seed germinates or doesn't germinate, the heredity factor is already there. The heredity factor is in the seed before germination or after. Sounds like an amateur from a certain standpoint, because I don't want to go in about the woman and the ovum and the woman's cell and the male cell and the spermatozoa and all this chromosome gene and whatnot, because it takes hours. It's a very interesting subject, and a lot is being known about certain factors today, has come to light. But we're just trying to say that all in Adam, it is potentially whatever would be in Adam, whatever son he might or might not have, the heredity factor was in his very cells. Whether they would fructify or not would not matter. The guilt was already there through heredity. Through heredity, not through personal, knowledgeable intelligence or sentient being that God is dealing with. And so with regard to the resurrection in Christ, that in Christ all will be made alive, all the evil and the good come forth, all in their graves come forth from the tomb and hear the voice of the Son of God. They come forth in the resurrection or the resuscitation, not because they earned the resurrection, but it's a gift. Christ died, and it's a gift for the human race, the opportunity to walk up the highway of holiness. And so that's mechanically they're going to be regenerated and resuscitated and brought forth, not because of their personal worthiness or unworthiness. I'm speaking in broad, general terms and not about certain select individuals. This had to do with Adam in connection with those who die and those in connection with Christ, that they're all made alive in Christ in the same, like a mechanical way, because he died for man, for Adam, and thus he has offset Adam's sin and penalty, and he's going to regenerate all those who had previously died or are still under the death sentence by the removal of the curse. So there's not personal responsibility. That's what we're saying. This text does not prove in that sense. And the same with Levi paid tithes in the loins of Abraham to Melchizedek. Remember when Melchizedek met Abraham, it said that the Levitical priesthood was subservient to this Melchizedek and the priesthood which he represented. This is the apostle's reasoning. And he says, how is this subserviency shown between the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek? Well, he said, the greater blesses the less. I'm stating it backwards. In other words, the one who blessed Abraham was greater than Abraham, and it verifies that, but it wasn't Christ, it was Shem. We tried to show in a previous study, and Shem was greater than Abraham, even though he's the father of the faithful. There's a lot of other things. That's a different picture. Abraham is used in a different allegory. Not that he's the best man that ever lived. He was the father or the beginner of the faithful along a certain line, along a certain allegorical line. And that happened, say, centuries before the priesthood was even established. That had to do with the yet unborn seed that was in Abraham's loin is subservient to the blesser who blessed him. And so that's not saying about this living entity before its birth. Not until Levi was born and the priesthood established did it become subservient. It showed that in the type this is pictured. It has nothing to do with living soul. If you're going to make the living soul before birth, why go back to conception? Why not go back to the grandparents or the great-grandparents? Why not go back to Adam? I mean, where are you going to stop? So some like to stop at the point of quickening. Some go to birth, some go to quickening, some go to conception. But my point is, why stop there? Why not go right on back? Because the argument, you cannot answer it that way. You can carry it right on back and use scripture about Levi and Abraham's loins, and about all the dead in Adam. There's no way of ending that argument. I mean, carrying it. But when it has to do with the breath of life in the nostrils, when it comes forth from the womb, that is definite. That's a definite act, a definite point of time in connection with man becoming a living soul. That's
would,
at that
we
point.
We would have to believe in predestination.
Yes, that's right. It would lead to that. That's why the subject is important, because to a greater or a lesser extent, because it goes into other areas. We'll try to show some of them.
Well, I think maybe that's one of the reasons do they feel like with that Ornan seed being still.
All right, we'll take that. We'll treat that. Yes?
Well, I was wondering about, will you cover the new creature aspect?
I don't know about time. We'll see.
I mean, that was an important thing. He was trying to show the new creature.
Yeah, we're going to try to hit
before the
well,
actual
let's
breath.
That than the others.
All right, well, there's not that much more to go. Let's see. The other two are not that important, but there's one other very important one which we'd like to not forget. The statement that Jesus made, before Abraham was, I am. Now the point that was made, and it's a good strong point that should be considered and answered, was that if the child is recognized as a living sentient being only at birth, and that Jesus as the Logos was transferred to Mary's womb at conception, not at birth, not at quickening, but at conception, you'd have an interval of time of 9 months in which Jesus was not a living entity, that he would be dead. He would be dead from that standpoint. Now, this is a more complicated subject, and this is at the crux of the matter that we'd have to answer another way. It's true, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he implied definitely that he had never ceased living. That he was alive before Abraham up to the day in which he made that statement without any cessation. And it does say in the Bible concerning Jesus that there was a time that he was and he was not. And the period that he was not was when he died on Calvary. That's the time that he died, which was after he made this statement, before Abraham was, I was born. Later he died, and that was, of course, then he was not. He did die then. There was another time when Jesus was not just once, twice, before his birth, spiritual birth, not in Mary's womb. Before he became the Logos, there was a period that he was not. So it does not only apply at Calvary. It applies before he was originally created as the great Logos. He was not. Only God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the only one. All other created beings had a beginning. All had a beginning except God. Now, our point is this, that we're not saying that the reason
that when the embryo comes forth and breathes the oxygen of life and starts its being and its consciousness and so forth, that then the sensations of life begin to work on the brain, and the child begins to develop and grow and to think, grow in wisdom and stature, and a recording is taking place on his brain. It's beginning to record and to cry, make sounds and movements. And he's a separate entity. He's a peculiar separate entity at that moment. Now, science has shown lately that if you were to take the male sperm under a very strong microscope under certain conditions, what would you find? You'd find that all the seed of man is like a tape. It's a tape. But at first they call this ribonucleic acid, meaning ribbon form, nucleic, meaning nucleus, small minute nuclei involved with it, and an acid, like in an amino acid. Life is based on amino acids. They're essential to life. The lowest form of life is developed in amino acids. So you have this RNA, they call it, ribonucleic acid. Now they have found that as they investigate this and study this, strange to behold, that the seed of man, no matter how multitudinous it is, all of it is like computers. Each little seed is a computer, a living, whether it develops or not. It all has the characteristics of the father. I'm just speaking now from the male parent. And so the chromosome of the father has these characteristics, which are punched into this cell. It's in the cell. And there's a million cells there, and no matter which one fructifies, no matter which one germinates later on and becomes an individual, all of them previously were coded with the father's characteristic. And not only coded with some characteristic of the father, but also a mechanism within them that when the cell comes forth and germinates, that it begins to grow arms, and not two heads, but one head, two arms, not three arms, five fingers, two legs. All this is in this minute spermatozoa. So minute it's unbelievable, but it's there. Well, before, so that no matter which one's selected, it's going to develop into a human being. Now, the sex is determined on other conditions, and also there are other environmental factors that can be read into this tape, as it were, later, during the period of gestation and so forth. But before it germinates, it has all this recording on it, and yet it's not an entity. It's the characteristics of the parent, and it's the inborn mechanism that it will be a child if it germinates with a certain required form, bodily form. And all this is locked in these. Now what happens, you have the woman has the same thing on her end, in her plasma, or in her cell, whether it's the egg or not. She has chromosomes, too, that have also characteristics of the woman. Now when you say the characteristics of the woman, the characteristics of the man, it's not only the immediate parent, but each has their parents and their parents' parents' traits in them. And so when the two come together, and the cell germinates, the male cell fertilizes the woman's cell, and you have conception take place in the woman, what happens, there's a fixed number of chromosomes that have to be in the cell. So half of them vanish from the male cell, and half vanish from the woman's cell, so that when the two come together, the two nuclei come together, the woman nuclei and the man, the parents, when these two nuclei come together and merge into one nuclei, which now develops into a fetus, it has the characteristics of the father and the mother in that cell. Now, as to which one predominates and how they predominate is how the cell germinates. There are other peculiarities. There are environmental factors. There are heredity factors. There's dominant factors of one parent than the other having to do with the skin or characteristics or male or female, which determines the child that comes forth. So there are variations in the characteristics of the child that's born, but it has two arms and one head. And so forth. It comes forth normal, and the only variation is male or female, and certain different personality factors which are related to more than the built-in mechanism, environmental circumstances, and the manner in which they come together and so forth, that makes other variations of what develop. And the other things, the Siamese twins, are mutilations that occur in the genes. That's another subject. That's accidental, and that is not built in the mechanism originally. All right. Now, all these cells with all these marvelous faculties, what they're going to do when the birth takes place, or even in the fetus, what's going to happen and how it develops, are just like a mechanical contrivance, but there's life there, there's activity going on, but it's still not a living entity until it comes forth from the womb. Now, when the child comes forth from the womb, it could have had other characteristics if another cell had been fertilized or in a different way from the same parents. It would have different characteristics, but it is what it is because of preceding circumstances, so that when it comes from the womb, it is separate and distinct, no matter if a twin is born or triplets are born or a child is born a year later or 2 years later. They each have a different personality, even though basically to begin with, they all had the common factor of this built-in code of the father and the parent. And so they are not an individual until birth takes place and a name is given to them. Now, when they come forth with the breath of life, they become now a separate personality, a new separate sentient being at birth, and now it's like their name is on the card, and they have their own peculiar personality subsequent thereto. Now, it's like a recording tape. You have the tape, you have a recording machine, and you have electricity. The electricity is like the breath of life. It's the thing that gives impulse and starts things. The recorder is like the body, the mechanism which makes it possible. And you can't play that tape without the recorder, and you can't play the recorder without electricity or battery-operated power or some kind of generating power. Both are essential to have that tape play. Now, the tape, if it's a blank tape and comes forth, it's sensitive to what it will do, but it's a blank tape. However, in the womb, it's a complicated blank tape. It's a complicated blank tape in the sense it has all these perforations to make arms and legs and so forth, but no special personality yet. It has this all coded in, but it's still a blank tape, pre-punched, key-punched as it were, but yet not a separate thing until birth. Now, when the child comes forth and lives as an infant, as a boy, as a youngster, as an adult, as an old man, and dies, that tape has been going on throughout the individual's life. That soul has been living from birth until death, but now it's getting impressions on a brain cell in a way that it wasn't in the womb, and this tape with all these recordings is like the soul, and God takes that tape and restores it away at death so that he has the personality. The body, the recorder is destroyed, and the electricity is no longer used. That has been separated, the breath of life, but the thing that he preserves is that tape so that it is in his memory bank and will be given a body as it pleaseth him. See, it's only lately with these recorders that it's now possible to understand this subject a little bit more clearly. However, it's not just like the blank tape, it's a very complicated one. Now what we're doing, we're discussing man before that tape had the electricity turned on and it came forth and began impressions as a child, as a separate entity. That tape was in the womb. It's in the womb where it started. That tape, it develops and develops, and then when it comes out, then it begins a new being, a new entity is impressed on that tape of the personality of that individual as a separate being. Now, with Jesus' case, you have a different case. He was an adult as a logos, as a spirit being. Now, when Jesus was reduced as a great spirit being down to a minute sperm placed in Mary's womb, that living sperm is different than any other one before because it had a pre-existence, and it not only has a pre-recorded tape about developing arms and legs and sex and so forth and different things that are involved with the development of that child, but there's a living entity, a separate being in the living cell, is this previous recording of his previous life and existence. So this is not a blank tape. This is a tape that previously was recorded that's now come through like the other blank tapes came through, but it's different than all the others, and therefore you can look on this tape as not a dead soul, as not a soul. This is a soul reduced to the merest, smallest, microscopic form of organism in the mother's womb where there is life, but it's different than any other life in that it's already a separate entity. It's a definite entity before birth. Not just in a figurative manner, but this reduction from a spirit being down into the mother's womb at the moment of conception, that cell is different than all others before or since.
It was predetermined.
It was predetermined, yes. So it was all determined. But it's not only pre-coded, it had a message on that tape. That tape was an entity, and so those that have died, and the destroyer, the recorder is destroyed, and the electricity is removed, and the tape is placed away, all you have to do is take that tape and put it in a new recorder and start it with electricity, and the tape plays again. And thus, nothing is lost. Man's thoughts, when he's in the grave, they perish because he ceases to exist without the breath of life. When that tape is put on the machine that God requires, whether it's a human physical one like this or a spiritual recorder, with the spiritual life and breath given to it instead of the natural life and breath down here, it doesn't matter. That's immaterial. It'll play. It's the tape. That's the important thing. And these blank tapes have no personality. They are not separate entities. But the one tape, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the womb, was an exception to the general rule. Now, this is a very complicated way. I'm trying to do it in a sort of a homey way to explain it. It can be done even more scientifically along another line, but it would be above the heads of others. And I'm a little fearful to write the treatise now because of the time element. I've got so many irons in the fire now that I'm just exhausted trying to do this thing too. But I'm just trying to give my line of thinking or reasoning on this subject, that why, in Jesus' case, there never was a time he ceased to exist from before Abraham until Calvary. Now the next, Genesis 38, 8 and 9. We want to, Russell, if you'd read that, please.
And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother.
All right. Because of the time element, we would have preferred to go to Deuteronomy, where it's recorded about this law. And in the law, it states to the effect that if there are brethren in a family, and one of the brothers marries a woman, and he dies, and the couple were childless, had no child, that it was not only permissible and desirable, but almost embarrassing if they didn't do it, that one of the other brothers who was not married would go into the former brother's wife, marry her, take her to himself as his wife, and thus raise up seed, which would not have been raised as regards that woman, with the family name. See, she could have seed by a stranger, a foreigner, but the law wanted the Jew to marry the Jew, and not only to marry the Jew, but within the family, the tribe. They would not just indiscriminately marry. There was quite a restrictions placed upon them. And so in this case, it would be obliged to do this. Now, Judah told Onan here that his brother had died and his wife was childless, and that he had Onan take the brother's place, reminded him of what it was his duty or obligation to do. Now, Onan, in this particular case, he went along with this in the sense that he had communal relations with the woman, but he didn't carry it to the proper conclusion, but that he did not allow the sperm to enter the mother's womb. And he practiced contraception. That is, he interfered with what might have been conception. Now, Catholics use this sin of Onan to prove that Christian parents, Catholics, from their standpoint, they cannot use contraceptives, because in aborting life that way, in making conception an impossibility by some mechanical or artificial device, that was like murder. That was killing the fetus, as it were, in its minutest condition, in its very inception, that this was a criminal act. And that the only thing worse than that was abortion, where conception has taken place and where the child was then taken. So the Catholics view the interference that conception not take place as very bad and displeasing God's sight, and abortion as still worse, because already conception had taken place and you're interfering with a life that has begun at conception. This is the view of Catholics and many other Christians. And this thing must be resolved in the Christian's mind, else he has a conflict of conscience. But what most Christians do, they don't listen. They don't want to know too much rather than they be guilty. And so they are not knowledgeable on this subject at all. Now, when the Catholics come along, they say this sin of Onan, this shows God's displeasure because he practiced this contraception in this way. They had no devices back there along this line. So this is the way it was done by many. And the Lord was displeased with Onan and caused his destruction, not innately because of his practiced contraception, but because he went into the woman and had relations with her, and under those circumstances did not fulfill his duty and obligation to his brother to raise up seed for the family's name, that was Onan's sin. That was the sin that God was particularly displeased with Onan, rather than the contraceptive device act in itself. This is a delicate subject, but they're talking on television, radio, movies, and lectures, and schools, and all, in the most open fashion on this subject, but it's only us that are the ones most secretive about it, and yet in the Bible is quite a bit of knowledge along these lines. Now, this subject would take an entire study in itself, and we treated it in part once before at a convention in connection with a larger context. But what we're trying to say here now was that Onan reasoned, he knew that if he raised up seed to the woman, that child would not have his name, but would have his brother's name, would be on the brother's family tree, as long, and it wouldn't be his, and that bothered him. So he didn't want to do that. He wanted to have his own seed, and in another way, marry another woman, rather than to have his brother take the preeminence above him. All right, that's one thing. Now, the next thing is, he knew that if he did the other thing, which he should have done, and said to Judah, I don't want to do it, and not have anything to do with it, then he had to do another thing according to the law. He had to have that woman, who he would not take unto himself as a wife, that woman in public would come to him and take off the shoe off his foot and spit in his face. And then he would have a name, a nickname given to him from that moment on, the man whose shoe was unloosed. That would be his name. And that was a shame in Israel, that if you would refuse to raise up, it's like you're a traitor. You're not loyal to the family line, and that would be a stigma attached. And so rather than to have that stigma attached to his name by having to go and be humble this way by saying, I don't want to take it away, he didn't want to do that. And he didn't want to give her seed so that she would then have a child in the brother's name. And so he was in a dilemma. So he did something in between. He made as though he meant to do the contract, carry it out, but he made sure that it couldn't be carried out, and that God was displeased with this hypocrisy and this evasion on his part. But he didn't have to marry her. I mean, he would have to take the shame, yes. But there was a way out, but he took the wrong way. And that is the sin of Onan, we feel, primarily or basically involved in this picture, and not what the Catholics say along the other line. But when it's printed in this literature of the Catholics, and not knowing the background of this, and you just read that verse without the knowledge of the custom and so forth, it looks that the Lord frowns on any contraceptive device whatsoever, and that therefore God, it's like penalty is almost death in God's sight. That is not the case. That is not the primary question here. And we feel that there are certain liberties along certain lines which we'd like to discuss, but we can't because of the time element, that under certain circumstances there are liberties that are afforded Christian parents that is in the Bible. But these are texts that usually are not discussed, and that's been the problem.
Our new preacher.
Yes, all right, now. The new preacher.
All right.
Please.
Now, as regards to the new creature, we know that the new creature, its life begins at begettal. The Father begat us with his own word. And the Bible indicates or pictures the Christian life from certain standpoints as a fetus in the womb of the mother, in process of development. And even the Apostle Paul says, I'm like a mother, desiring to bring forth you to a timely birth, where you will be in resurrection glory, that I might be happy when I'm in glory to see that I have helped someone else to attain everlasting life on the same plane. I'm just using it in a crude way, in a simplified way. This period of the fetus development is likened to the development in the Christian life. Consecration, spirit begettal consecration, and then there's a period of sanctification where there's the development of the creature in the present life. And ultimately, if faithful, he comes forth out of the womb, as it were, out of the jaws of death, into a new life, into the life beyond the veil, into resurrection glory. And the birth there, the lightening of the birth, is the lightening of change into the spiritual realm, the life beyond in another world. However, you have another problem here that if you took this literally, that this indicates that since an allegory here teaches that sentient being, as a new creature is concerned, responsibility of new creature is concerned, is from the begettal period, and you say, well, then that means that in the natural mother, the seed in the womb of the mother would correspond with the begettal seed of the father in the new creature, when he fathered the new creature, and that if it's a responsible individual at the period of begettal in the antitype, therefore it must be so in the type. This is the type of reasoning used. All right. Now, there are certain allegories in the Bible that it's impossible to just follow the allegory, strictly speaking, along that line, because we have another problem. The scriptures also speak that from birth, the birth of the child is likened to a child in developing, and that the Christian is to grow up into the fullness of the stature of a man in Christ Jesus. And in this case, it's not the moment of birth that indicates life beyond the veil. The birth in this picture, where the child is growing as a babe in Christ, not a babe in the womb, but a babe outside the womb is a babe in Christ, and it grows up as a youth, an adolescent, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And it's not talking about in the womb, outside the womb. And then you have the child, and then you have the mature adult, and growing up to a fullness of a man in Christ Jesus, a full stature, as much as possible that lieth in the individual, and to having done all, to stand as a man, and in patience until you make your calling and election sure. And there it shows that the man standing as an adult, then he's ready, if he stands fast, for his resurrection change. Now, in this picture, you have two allegories, both that have to do with the child, but one in the fetus and one outside the fetus. But the climax of both cases is that victory will be life beyond the veil. Now, in the one picture, the birth is the spiritual birth into heaven. And in the next case, it's the death and resurrection of the individual, that's the entrance into heaven. Now, when going back now to the natural picture, you've got to apply it to one or the other, not to both. I mean, you can't put it into both. The allegory fits both pictures, and it uses the one in the womb, and it uses the ones outside the womb. And the context here is that there are reasons why the fetus in the womb pictures the other. In a way, there are certain things about the mother, the covenant relationship, the nature of the child, and things like this, and of the new creature, the relationship here can be shown better by this allegory in the womb than it can be outside the womb, because the picture is destroyed along those lines. Then when it comes along the line of character development, that picture can be best shown outside the womb, because in the womb you can't see any character development, which you can see outside the womb because it grows as a child and gets to know, to discern between good and evil, and to develop into a mature adult. So here you have these two cases, both under two different circumstances, but ending at the same climax, beyond the veil. One at birth and one at death and resurrection, which is a wide gap in between. So in harmonizing the two, I say that it's the second picture that fits the natural application properly, according to nature, and that the other is like in connection with a parable. Sometimes the Lord sets up parables to illustrate certain things, not meaning that everything in the parable is strictly true. It may be in the fictitious story. It can be a fictitious story, but with a moral lesson or point to bring out a hypothetical question whereby the proper explanation of that question can be given because of the question itself. So I don't feel that definitely in this case proves the other point. Yes?
I was thinking, too, in the first instance where it's pictured as birth begettal in the womb, where would we then get the difference between the consecrated and the great company, the thoroughly consecrated and the great company cleansed?
See, that can only be shown outside the womb.
Because if it's
character, the character development
anyway, it's death. Yeah. It would be second death picture only that would be pictured in the spirit of begettal in the womb.
Yes, that was drawn. That was quoted. But I didn't use that text at the end about Jude.
But the two developments of the class.
Then you have another problem, too. All the conceptions that ever took place, that they all mean resurrections, you'd have also a problem in the connection with the resurrection, because many of womankind have several miscarriages and even more natural aborts and others physically done. Now, as regards to the subject of abortion, I don't know if we can just briefly treat that. I personally feel that if a man comes in and violates a woman, rape is performed, that that seed in her, it's permissible that it be removed and washed out, lest that develop into a child that she did not want, that it was forced upon her. Therefore, I would see that this would not be wrong at all. And I don't think that that seed is guaranteed a resurrection, that false, illegitimate way that it was done. And so that abortion under that circumstance, I think, is entirely proper. Yeah. Another case might be where the woman, her very health or life, be in jeopardy in connection with childbirth, certain breach cases where it's a chronic thing and they see the development and they see the danger and they know the woman can't survive it and they sacrifice the fetus rather than the woman who would surely die. I think under those circumstances, abortion would be entirely proper. So I would be for abortion, but limited, not the way it is under the statutes today where there's not that moral value placed on it. You can just have it if you don't want the child. You could have a dozen other reasons why you don't have it. Because everybody has a reason why they don't want it, or else they wouldn't have the abortion. They have a reason, but it's not, I feel, a proper one. And so this would still preserve the sanctity of pregnancy. But it would be reasonable enough to recognize that there are certain extreme cases where it would be quite proper to interrupt that fetus in its development, lest it come to birth and produce more harm than good. And that in this case, this would be a destruction of that seed. But it's not a living soul until it comes from the womb. And when it comes to a living soul, nobody can destroy a living soul except God. Now, in this case, this is only with regard to man now, the living soul as regards man. The brute beasts, when they die, that plan of God, under no circumstance, no matter how minute, when it's once a living soul. Because that name is written in the book of life at the moment of birth. And that's written on the page of the book of life, and nobody can remove that name from the book except God. So this is just in general.
Stillborn would be not have.
No, but not until it breathed, until it was a separate entity. Mm-hmm. All right, I think we've had a long study. But this has other ramifications involving conscience and a lot of other things. And also an understanding with regard to the problems of the day. This is a hot issue in colleges and forums. The youth are discussing this quite a bit in the world. And they have pros and cons on the subject.
The big thing was, I think, was how it would be in the spiritual picture.
Then another one was that where the babe in Elizabeth's womb, when she was 6 months pregnant, and Mary came to her to visit her. And as Mary came in, she already was pregnant, Mary, with Jesus to be born. And Elizabeth had John the Baptist, who was yet to be born. And Mary said, when I beheld you, that I felt the babe leap for joy in my womb. And so they take this, the Catholics do, Keating and others on the radio, and they're using it even in politics now, that this showed it had a separate entity because it leaped in her womb. But you see, she had this experience where she had a quickening involved, and that quickening occurred at the moment that Mary came, as a sign. Not that it was a sentient being, and that it was a living soul at that moment, and that it leaped for joy. There are a lot of things in the Bible where the trees dance and clap their hands for joy. And all things, but you don't call them sentient beings, and yet the language used is let the fields rejoice, and the trees clap their hands, and so on, and the whole earth, and the fullness thereof. Why? Because he cometh to judge the earth, and so forth. And so the joy of nature can be, from a poet's standpoint, is very fanciful language. And that's sometimes our problem, too, because Brother Russell, in his writing, sometimes speaks with an ecstasy and joy of the Holy Spirit, where he speaks prophetic things, which are read as things now happening, as now occurring, such as the chapter in Thy God Reigneth, saying that, well, the Lord's Prayer has been answered. That's a statement in that chapter. The Lord's Prayer has been answered. But the Lord's Prayer is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. What that portion of God's will that he wills to be done is being done on earth, but it's not being done as in heaven, where all are in obedience. In heaven, there's no insurrection, no disobedience. It's only down here. In Tartaru, the atmosphere surrounding the earth, and down here on the planet, and God's will is not done here as it is now being done in heaven. So that prayer has not yet been answered. But Brother Russell, in his ecstasy, seeing that Christ has died and the knowledge of the truth and faith in the surety of Scripture and the sure word of God and that God sees the end from the beginning, can with assurance say, sure, the prayer has been answered, thank God, but not in the actual sense where you can say he's reigning. See, so some take that statement and give it a false value, I feel, by trying to give it a current application. You could go to the Psalms, and there's 100 different portions of Psalms that speak of current things that are yet future, because it's speaking from a futuristic standpoint, as a present standpoint. And as we get God's Spirit, we can speak that way, but we should also realize common sense tells us that Satan's still the god of this world. And so on, things like that. I mean, sometimes we lose our perspective, I think, in connection with properly evaluating some of these subjects. All right. How I got on that, I don't know. But let us then just conclude without the hymn tonight.